certainly always a pleasure to meet the good folks here again at Macedonia. And my brother Will said, certainly no stranger here to the folks. Enjoy being with you always. Don't have a whole lot of thoughts on my mind. I'm not going to take a whole lot of time. In Micah, one of the minor prophets, Micah in chapter 4, you find the word of the Lord as it reads here. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This, of course, is a prophetic statement by the prophet Micah. It's in keeping with some other prophecies that are in there that often talks about that there will come a time when the house of the Lord will be established up in the mountaintops. It will be exalted above all the other mountains that are round about. To set a little context about what we're talking about here, is I want you to consider just for a minute the way that God has authorized people to worship Him. He doesn't just allow any old thing, you know, this statement that, well, you get to heaven or you worship God your way and I worship God my way. We're all working toward the same place. I know you've heard that or seen that or maybe even read that. That's hogwash. Let me put it real simple. That's hogwash. There is no such thing. There's my way, there's your way, and there's God's way. And guess which one counts? My way doesn't count. Your way doesn't count. Anybody out there, their way doesn't count. It's God's way. That's the only way that counts. We have a God who is a jealous God. That's one of His characteristics of His personality. He's a jealous God. And we often think of jealousy on... we think of our jealousy, we think of that as something evil, a trait that we don't want to have. We don't want to be jealous with envy, as it's called. But that's not... God does not have envy. He's not envious that you have something He doesn't have. That's not our God. Our God is jealous because He has something. He has you. He has bought and purchased your soul and your body, and He's jealous over you. He's not going to share you with anybody else. He's not going to share you with the world. He's not going to share you with Satan. He's not going to share you even with your own ways where you might take your own path and pull yourself up by your own bootstrings and all that kind of stuff. He don't want that. He is a jealous God over you. He wants you all to Himself. He wants to, and our God is a controlling God, and that's fine. Boy, if you ever want someone who's a micromanager, the Lord Jesus Christ is my first candidate. I want Him to have full control over my life because He's a whole lot better at it than I am. So that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing to have a micromanager. Plus, when you think about it, that means He stays well informed of what's going on in your life. He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart, even to the dividing asunder of your very soul. If you ever want to turn a preacher upside down, if you ever want to mess up your preacher, if you ever want to do this, you call him up and say, Brother Will, I've been reading my Bible, and I want you to clearly explain to me when the Bible talks about the spirit and the soul of a man, what's the difference, and what does that mean, and so on and so forth. You can have a heyday right there, because I guarantee you, I have yet to meet a preacher that can clearly do that. And the honest ones will say, well, I can take a stab at it, but I can't give you an answer, because for every answer I give you, you can quote a verse that contradicts that, and so on and so forth. The Bible is a little bit gray in that area, trying to tell you exactly what's the difference when it says the spirit of man versus the soul of man. And you can research that to your nth degree. Yet, I think there's a purpose for that, because when we read that Hebrew letter, reading that third chapter going to the end, it tells you that Jesus Christ understands us so well that He can divide asunder that spirit and soul, even the marrow of your bones, your very bones. And we understand how, in our day and time, isn't this amazing the Bible would say something like that? It would say something like that. It's amazing that it would say that in Greek 2,000 years ago. It's amazing that about 400 years ago, a little less than 400 years ago, some scholars in England could translate that into an English word called the dividing of the marrow of our bones, yet they had no real medical knowledge of the significance of that. There was no medical knowledge and the scientific knowledge about what they were talking about when they did that. Yet now we've discovered thanks to bone marrow transplants and cancers that infest our body, just how important that is. We've got some really good idea that that's part of the lifeblood of who we are. The very marrow of our bones sustains us. And in some instances, it becomes polluted with the sin of this life, and we have cancer that overcomes these old bodies. And yet, Jesus Christ, He can divide us under even that part of our very bodies in which we live and understand the nature of our very bodies and the aches and pains and ailments. He can divide us under our spirit and soul and understand those things and understand not just the thoughts of our mind, but the intent of our very heart. That's the kind of God I want, who clearly understands all the details round about me, and that He can guide me and oversee me and control me. But that's the God that we worship, the God that requires a specific way of worship and micromanages that way of worship. Now, to bring you back, what He did originally, you know, of course He had Abraham, and Abel was faithful to follow the instructions that God gave him. It was kind of a one-on-one thing. He says, you know, I'll guide you into this land. I'll show you a land which I will give thee. Abraham did that. He says, I'll give it to you, and I'll give it to your seed, and beyond that, so on and so forth. It'll be a land that flows with milk and honey. He gave him several promises. So God made kind of a covenant relationship with Abraham and with his posterity, all the nation that came out of Abraham, which we know is the Jewish or Israelite nation. So He gave him some promises, and that was a covenant or a contract that He made with Abraham, and God made good on that contract. He made good on that contract, and there were several different things where He signified that He would make good on that contract. The nice thing about it is Abraham conducted his life from then on out believing in that contract, believing what God had told him, and not backing up one step. That's what allowed Abraham to go up to the mountaintop, which if somebody can tell me what mountaintop that is without looking it up, I will pay you a dollar. Because we were doing that this morning over breakfast, and I could not for the life of me think of that, which mountaintop it was. But he did it at the mountaintop, took Isaac up there, and he said, you know, take the lad up there and sacrifice him unto me. But that was the promised child. Isaac was a child that was part of that contractual promise, where he said, I will give unto thee a seed, and out of him, out of thee shall spring a great nation. And you're going to have a lot of children and grandchildren, and so on and so forth. That's what he's telling him. You're going to have this. And how? And you know, when he renewed that, when he told him that, he's like, problem. I'm old. I'm well stricken in my age. Sarah's old and well stricken. We're beyond the ability to even have children. Our bodies, as far as having children and reproduction is concerned, are dead. The word dead is used describing Sarah's ability to reproduce. The word dead is used in Genesis. Dead. That's an important word that they use there, and that's a good word to use. That her ability to reproduce and produce life and to have a child, dead, gone, not going to happen. Therefore, right after that, not too many years, they had Isaac. By natural childbirth, if you will. No special things other than the miraculous hand of God Himself following through on the promises. And what that was proven to Abraham was something? That was proven to Abraham. That gave him... It's like, wow, this contract's real, and God will fulfill every jot and tittle of this contract that He's promised me, even taking something that is dead and bringing forth life. So therefore, based on that, what I've already observed, I'm more than happy to do what He says, to take this son of mine up on this mountain and sacrifice him to the Lord, because we're going to go up there, and I don't know how God's going to do it, but we're going to come back. I don't know how God's going to do it. Really doesn't matter. This is the same God that can bring life from death. I've already observed it once. He'll do it again. It's not a problem for my Lord. So He said, the lad and I go forth to worship, and we will return. Abraham had this full, basic, faithful instinct that he was satisfied in his heart and his mind that he and the lad would come back too. One way or another, they were going to be coming back. So, they did that, and that's what gave him faith. But that was how he was instructed to worship God. It was very specific, gave very specific individual instructions to Abraham. Then, later on, as we fast forward and stuff, we find, of course, Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and he codified, or he wrote down so everybody would know exactly what he required, and it was extensive. And what part of that extensive of method of worship was to establish a place of worship. He said, I need to establish a place, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to build a tabernacle. And so he gave exacting specifications of how they were to do that, and the wood they were to gather, and how long those pieces were supposed to be, and the curtains, and the things that were supposed to be around there, and how they were going to construct that with a an outer court, so to speak, and then that holy place where they would come and offer sacrifices, where the people of Israel could come in and offer their sacrifice, would be called a holy place. There would be an altar there for doing that. And then interior to that, beyond that, would be the holiest of holy places, where they would put the Ark of the Covenant, and only the high priest could enter there once per year to offer a sacrifice on behalf of both himself and the iniquities of the people of Israel. So it was all spelled out, exactly the whole ceremony and what they were supposed to go through in order to do that. And God promised He would dwell with them there. That as it was called, what happened between that, between the mercy on the mercy seat, which was the top of the Ark of the Covenant, had a mercy seat there, a place for someone to sit that would show mercy. In other words, a ruler, a king, would sit at this seat and deliver mercy as part of his judgment. And what was there between the two cherubims who had their wings unfolded was called the Shekinah glory. It was the glory of God Himself. So He would appear there before the nation of Israel, and He would instruct them and guide them and deliver mercy. That's what that mercy seat was about, was to deliver mercy based upon their iniquities and their wayward trends as they were. But that was their way of worship. Interestingly enough, if you study warfare enough, you sort of understand what God was doing in all this stuff, because I always approach it from having somewhat of a military background. I always approach a lot of stuff God does. Man, as a field general, he knew exactly what he was doing. Well, he kept those folks mobile, a highly mobile church, if you will, because they could pack all that up. They could put it on the shoulders of the high priests and the sons of Aaron, and they could move down through the wilderness for 40 years. They just kind of could wander around taking their place of worship with them. They could go with them, and they would have to fold it down, pack it up, and there were certain ways they did it. You know, they couldn't actually touch the Ark of the Covenant. So they had these big brass gold rings that went down it, and there was special wood that they could slide through those rings, and they would just lift that up and carry it. That way, they didn't actually come in physical contact with the Ark, lest they would die. But only the high priest could even do that. No one else was really supposed to move that Ark of their own. No other person of the tribes of Israel, only the Levitical high priests that were ordained to do that and been cleansed and set aside, could actually move that Ark of the Covenant. Well, of course, we see that they did that, and then at the end there, we find Moses and Aaron and all those folks dying off in the wilderness as they approach Canaan land for that second time. And we find Joshua being brought up, and he getting instruction from the Lord in the opening chapters of Joshua that it's time to cross over the Jordan River and go into Canaan land, the land that I had promised Abraham long ago that I showed him, the land that I had promised your forefathers before you. It's time again for you once again to claim that land, only you've been away for a while. You've been away for about 400 years. A lot of other folks got into that country. All those Canaanites and Girgashites and Amorites and all those folks. That's all right. I'll take care of those for you this time. I'll destroy their walled cities. I'll destroy their armies. And I want you to eradicate them. As I go before you and fight your battles and overcome them and their armies, I want you to utterly destroy these people and everything about their culture, because you're not going to consume any of their culture. You're not going to assimilate them. You're not going to have... There is no spoils here in this war. They don't want... He told them, I do not want you to adapt anything that they have, because you don't need that. You've got all you need because I've given you an instruction, and you're carrying it on your backs as you go from place to place to place. That's all you need. Well, they went across, and of course the way they did that is they held up that ark, part of that temple worship service. They held up that ark, and those priests walked out in that water. As they walked out in that water, that Jordan River receded, and they walked on dry ground across the Jordan River. And as long, and they would follow, that's how they did it. They got a certain pace behind that ark. And as they started following this big nation of people, and there was, you know, probably a few million people that we're talking about here. Well, they held that ark up so everybody could look forward, you know, over the top of their bay and see, there's the ark. It's way up there. We see that ark. And as they're crossing the Jordan, those priests would cross out and part that river, and they crossed it and allowed them to follow right through that. A perfect, perfect top and shadow of our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, where it's the job of the minister to hold up that super ark, that super mercy seat, which is Jesus Christ Himself, the person. Everything about that ark represents something about the character and nature and work of Jesus Christ. Everything about that. In the New Testament, we can read that He is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation, big multi-syllable word, means nothing but mercy seat. It refers to the seat on the Ark of the Covenant. It says Jesus Christ is that mercy seat. He is the container of that ark. The things in that ark are exemplifying His life, whether it be shoe bread, that the priest would use, whether it be Aaron's rod that budded seasonally, whether it be those tablets of stone that Moses had the Ten Commandments written on. Those three items each in some way, form, or fashion represent Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished in some way. Those tablets of stone being inside that ark tells you that Jesus Christ took the entire law of God and consumed it. It's within Him. The entire law of God is satisfied within Jesus Christ Himself. So that's what those cold, lifeless laws, those Ten Commandments written on stone tablets, lifeless, inanimate objects. That's what they are. Those laws that were there. Those laws are written on our hearts. Well, our hearts are the same way. See, before Jesus Christ dealt with us as individuals, our hearts were cold, stony, lifeless heart. But now, as we can read in the prophets and we can read in the New Testament, He has given us a heart of flesh, a heart that beats, a heart that lives. And on top of that heart, we can read in Hebrews and we can read in Jeremiah. Both places says, I will write my law upon their hearts, upon that fleshly heart, upon that heart of life. So you don't have to carry around a bunch of stone tablets and read, okay, now which one are we at today? We're on number 6 today. No, you don't have to do that. All the entire law, the Levitical law, the Deuteronomical law, the law in Exodus, the sundry and divers laws that are given in Numbers, all that stuff which nobody likes to read because it's boring and it wears you out, all of that stuff, believe it or not, has been written on your heart individually. You carry it with you everywhere you go. Now, let me get forward because I don't have much time anyway. That's how they were allowed to worship, to carry this around with them. Well, they go in the land of Canaan, we go through the period of Judges and Samuel and so on and so forth. You have Saul, the great king, that he rebelled against God, did some things that weren't allowed, and he lost his authority as king. Along comes David, the great King David. Realize this whole time, all they did was take that same tabernacle that traveled with them in the wilderness and just set it up kind of semi-permanently there in Jerusalem. That's what they had. It was the same stuff, just kind of set up. They just, you know, put a place, that, well, we'll just put a pad here, whatever, lay some stones, and we'll just set it up there. But if the time ever came where Jerusalem was overrun or whatever, they just tear it down and away they go. So it's very highly mobile still. They're ready to go. But the problem with all that is you had to pack it up with you and go. It's highly mobile. You never had kind of a... There was never the sense that you could just set down roots. You know what I mean? Never a place that you that's constantly there, that is solid, that's a foundation, so to speak. There's no foundation beneath that, actually. That old, because they just set it up in the grain. You know, they'd find a flat place, they'd set it up, and they'd array themselves about it in the wilderness. Same thing when they got into the land, they went to Jerusalem, they'd kind of set it up in a place. But the idea behind it is you can always pack it up and go. You can move it wherever you need to go in time of need or just for whatever reason. So never a permanency to that. Never a solid, definitive place that you felt like, that's my place to worship. So your place of worship, if that for those folks, it may have been sitting there, but they couldn't definitively say, well, our place of worship is right here in Jerusalem. It could be anywhere. It could be out there in the plains of Gideon if they needed it to be. That is wherever that ark was, wherever that tabernacle that could be torn down and put back up, that was their place of worship. That was what was authorized. So we have David at that time. He says, this is not good. We don't have a permanent place. I have a house. I have a roof over my head. I have a great palace. This is not good because my Lord doesn't have those things. There's no permanency here. The Lord's not staying with us. It's always like we can pack Him up and take Him away, so to speak. He can always depart from us. And we should have a permanent place. And He's permanent with the children of Israel. And He's permanent with us to bless us and oversee us and guide us. That's a great idea, David. You should just gather some materials and get everything ready. But the Lord told him, I can't let you build that building because you've spent most of your life as a warrior shedding blood. And people are going to construct my building, construct my church, my place of worship, have to be pure of that kind of lifestyle, so to speak. And I believe there's some other things that went with that. We all know David's life, that he committed some grave sins. He did commit the sin of adultery. He did commit the sin of murder later on in his life. And I think he suffered dearly for that, and he lost the joy of thy salvation. Be very careful when you read those Psalms. He didn't say, restore to me the joy of my salvation, because that salvation, that daily salvation, that daily closeness that he experienced with God as a young man, he had a closeness like no other man. A closeness that said, you know what, I don't care if that giant is 9 feet tall and he's got four brothers just as tall. That really doesn't matter to me. I've got the Lord. And the Lord is much taller than that, much stronger than that. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that would defy the armies of the living God? He could not believe those people were scared. When he went to see his brothers, he thought, you bunch of livy-livered guys, what is this big yellow stripe down your back? And they said, yeah, but this guy's a giant. Look at the armies and so on and so on. The Philistines, so? You know? We are the army of the living God. You know, God goes with us. Who can stand for us? No one. I'll prove it. And away he went. So he had a very good relationship with God and feared no man. He feared no man. But later on in his life, he begged with tears, with tears of regret and with guilt, that he had lost that closeness that he enjoyed with God due to his commission of those sins. He lost that, and he often begged God, restore those glory days to me. Restore the joy of thy salvation, the salvation that you own, Lord, that daily blessing, that daily deliverance, where I felt that I was fearless as both a young boy, as a leader of a band, as a leader of an army of Israel, and as a king of a nation. I was fearless above all things. I wasn't scared of anything because I knew the Lord was guiding me and guiding my people. He lost those things, so he did that. Nonetheless, God said, you can't build the building, but thy son Solomon, he can. He can. He can build that building. So they built that permanent place. So we had, now all of a sudden, we have a permanent place, a great temple that was built. Those elements that were part of that worship service, they were kind of temporarily removed so that they could construct the building and do all that they had to, and they put those in the rightful places. And they took certainly they took the things, say the curtains that were being held, well, they just built a permanent column for those things and hung those on rings with that purple that was there that divided the holy place from the holiest of holy places. So they would divide the different areas and rooms and do the things they needed, taking all those elements that were authorized to be used and putting in that place. Now you had a permanent place. Sounds great, doesn't it? Except for one thing. You've got to upkeep that big building. You've got to surround that, and you've got to be there. And if you want to worship, you can't worship down in Bethlehem anymore. You can't go over to the suburb of Bethany, which is a suburb of Jerusalem. You can't go there. You can't even go down in Galilee and worship anymore. You can't worship out on the plains of Midian. You can't do that anymore. You can't do that. The only authorized place now is right there down on 7th and B Street in Jerusalem, where, you know, at the corner of the temple. That's it. You go to the temple, that's where you offer your sacrifice. The law is still in effect, it's still in force, and if you want to offer sacrifice, that's where you go. And we realize that over the years, the temple fell in disarray. They came back at one point under a Persian king, a benevolent Persian king named Darius. He authorized them to come back, and we can read that in Jeremiah, we can read that in some of the other minor prophets here as well, where they were authorized to come back and rebuild that temple. And I think it's called Jeremiah's Temple sometimes by some historians or whatever, but they were authorized to do that, and they reinstated the reading of the law. We can read in Nehemiah how the high priest stood up for to read the law because they hadn't really heard it for a long time. It says that they read distinctly in the law and gave the sense thereof. That's what a preacher is supposed to do. He's supposed to get up, read the scriptures, and give the sense thereof, give the definition, tell you, and cause the people to understand what's being read, what's being done here. So that's what happened in the days of Nehemiah and Jeremiah and those prophets. But still, you had a problem there. You had a problem. I'd say it could always fall in disarray, and it did. It was not until the time of Herod himself that he refurbished a lot of the temple, the old temple of that was in the days of Nehemiah and Jeremiah. When they finally built that up, he kind of refurbished it, and he added on some outer courts. He added on something called the Court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles could come and do stuff. People of a Gentile birth who had converted to be Jewish. They converted to Judaism, as it was, the religion of the Jews. Not the religion of God, the religion of the Jews. The Bible is very clear about this. So in the days of Jesus Christ, there was something being practiced called the religion of the Jews. The religion of the Jews, something they sort of made up. Again, their way of worshiping God. Not God's way necessarily, their way. And that was a problem. That was a huge problem. That's why John the Baptist was sent, to call them to repentance. To call them and say, your way is not the way. The way is the way of our forefathers back years ago that was described to them in Mount Sinai and beyond that. That's the way that we worship, and that's the way of God Himself, that He requires it. So part of His job was to call for them to have fruits meet for that kind of repentance. Repent from whatever you're doing and your method of worship. Repent from that. You bring fruits. You come show me that you're willing to be Jewish the way that God requires us to be Jewish. You come and show me that, and I'll baptize you in this river, and you're good to go. But they were in a worship service there that's still at that temple. Herod did that. But what did Jesus constantly say? Now, he would And you notice he said this at just the right time to confuse enough folks. They didn't get ready to say it, but he would often be in Jerusalem and make statements like, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Of course, the Bible tells us clearly in the Gospels that he spake of himself, not that temple. Not that temple. We know that. We know that he was speaking of his own body. You destroy me, you put me to death, you hang me on a cross in 3 days. It'll be good, isn't it? Yeah, don't worry. You can do whatever. You can mar me. You can mar my vision so no man will even recognize me. And in 3 days, I'll be good as new. Now, you'll still be able to see the nail prints in my hand. You'll be able to see the big gash in my side. No problem. But then not many days after that, I'll be glorified and I'll take my place seated at the right hand of my Heavenly Father on your behalf. So, we all know that looking back. They didn't know that at the time. But one thing he had to do was he had to get away from that tabernacle worship service that had no permanency, and he had to get away from that temple that required so much upkeep and required us to go to it, all the way to Jerusalem. I would hate to think that we still, as people live in America, in order to worship properly, once a year, every male of a family had to pack up his family, fly him over to the Middle East somewhere, fly into Tel Aviv, and rent a bus, what he had to do, and go to Jerusalem, find the place, and then when I got there, figure out how I'm going to get a bullock or a dove or whatever. Those folks back there, that's exactly what they had to do. And as we read carefully at the birth of Jesus Christ himself, that's what Joseph and Mary were doing. That's how they ended up in Bethlehem. They were on their way because it was required for them to head up there so often. And while they were headed up there, by the way, the Roman government says, we tax you since everybody's coming in. It's a good time to set up some tables and some lines, and we'll just let you pay your Roman tax while you're here. Oh boy, I can't wait to do that. So, so that's what was going on. That's what was going on. So they would go up there and have to worship. By the way, there's still groups that still have to do that kind of stuff. The Jews themselves are required every so often maybe to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and do that. They're, in this day and time, their bitterest, most hated enemies, the Muslim faith, requires the exact same thing. Part of being a good Muslim disciple is that at least one time in your life, you make something called the Hajj. That's an Arabic word, the Hajj, or the trip, the journey. It's a journey where you go to Mecca. You don't go to Jerusalem, you go to Mecca, and there's this big rock there, and you go there, and you walk that thing so many times, and whatever. Don't ask. I can't tell you much beyond that. But that's what has to happen. So you go to the Hajj. That's required. It's part of the Muslim faith. If you don't do that, you failed in some portion, you're going to miss out on something. Hey, take care of this pizza delivery man. but in any case, they... What the prophet is telling us here is that, that's all well and good, but we just need something just a little bit better. We need kind of a final place that's the once and for all, do all place to worship. And so what this prophet tells us, there's going to come a day called the last days. In the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. It will draw people. It will attract people. It says, I want to go up there. I want to go up on top of that mountain because that's where the house of the Lord is. That's where the God of Jacob has authorized us to worship Him. It says, and many nations. It says, it won't just be the Jewish folks anymore. Many nations, many different cultures, many different peoples of every race, kindred, tongue, and people will say to themselves, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from this Jerusalem established in the mountain. Let's be clear what we're talking about. This prophet says this will occur in the last days. In the last days. So there's, once you've established this, there is no other church, there is no other method beyond this. This is it. This is the last days. I want you to carefully read with me when those last days began in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we find the Apostle Peter stood up on what we call the Day of Pentecost. The Day of Pentecost, a Jewish holiday, a Jewish day, a festival day. If somebody says, what do you mean Jewish festivals? I'm going to have a little talk with you because I know good and well that I preached here just last summer on all the festivals out of Leviticus. So if you took good notes and you studied that, you know exactly what the day of Pentecost is. On the day of Pentecost, and we know kind of what happened. We find the words of Peter here in that Acts chapter 2 where he says, you know, but Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this that you're seeing right here, what you're seeing and what you're experiencing, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This was prophesied in the book of Joel. It was just two books before what I just read. Joel is a couple of prophets right before I just read. And he quotes the book of Joel. And the first thing he says that Joel said, and Joel said this very thing, it shall come to pass in the last days. In other words, Peter is telling you, this day is the first day of what we're going to call the last day. This is it. This is what was prophesied back by Micah and Joel and many others that said, in the last days, we're going to fix this problem once and for all. In the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if we were to actually go to Joel and read that, we'll find there's actually another phrase that follows that last. And it says, and in Jerusalem shall be salvation. It specifically calls out Jerusalem, the mountaintop where the house of Jacob, the house of the God of Jacob, shall be established. You get the picture here? This is the day of Pentecost. This is the day when the New Testament church was giving marching orders. It says, you are good to go. The New Testament church is now established on the foundation of the apostles, as the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It's fully built, fully established, fully outfitted for war. The New Testament church is, and you will often hear, at least out in Texas, we've got some good old boy, old Baptist ministers. Like I often say, you know, I got my boots on, and where I grew up at church, Primitive Baptist Church I grew up, my dad was a deacon, and it was rough folks out there. Those preachers were pretty rough. When you show up to church, the deacons were out front, they would check you for firearms. And if you didn't have one, they'd go ahead and give you one before you came in. So that's how rough we were out there. But those old preachers like Brother Hewlin Bass and some of those, Brother Sonny Piles, they will tell you and they refer to this chapter is the day that the church was made militant. The militant church of God. That's how they describe it. The military or militant. In other words, we're going on the offensive. We're no longer a defensive group. We are offensive in all the stuff we do. We take land, we take property, we take what's ours. And what's ours is those children of God, that property that God himself bought and promised. And we take those people, we bring them in and say, live like a king, live like a priest, bask in the joy up in the high exalted mountain before our king, and just enjoy yourself. This is a great and plentiful land that flows with milk and honey, and your needs will be met. And you can go out into the world as individuals, and you're never alone. You've got us with you, and our prayers always go with you. You've got your brothers and sisters to lead on, and you've got the Lord that goes before you each and every day. And that can only take place among the people of God in the hill, in the mountain of Zion. Now, how does he do that? He segregates it up. He divides it up. So it'd be hard. In this day and time, the way it's set up, if you really think about this, it'd be hard for our enemies physically to destroy the church of the living God. They've tried for 2,000 years, and here we are, right here today, meeting unfettered by the laws of this land with freedom that we have. Thanks be to God for that. You talk about God fighting some wars for us. He fought some spiritual wars that we don't give him credit for. He fought a war over 200 years ago. We might refer to it as the Revolutionary War or Colonial War, but what was established after that was not just a country, but it was a freedom like the church has never enjoyed in any time past. There was some times past in England and Britain. Now, the reason that some of those confessions of faith was written is so they could file those with the government and get granted by the king of England and by Parliament and the king, they were asking and requesting to be granted tolerance. That's all they wanted. We just want a little tolerance. So you don't, you know, haul us off and throw us in jail and let us die and make us, because that's what would happen. You know, if you were a Baptist minister, you would lose your family. What they would do is they would take you and throw you in jail in Britain in the 1600s, 1500s, 1600s, if they do. They go find you because they didn't like you because you were opposed to the Church of England, the official state-run church. You oppose that, so they get a Baptist minister. who was usually poor anyway, throw you in jail and then put a big fine on you. If your family could pay that fine, you could get out. Of course, they made it where the family could never pay the fine. And so you would, and then there was no, well, we'll feed you bread, water, and three meals a day and all that stuff, and you get HBO and you know, internet access. You don't get that. No. If you're to be fed, your family has to cook your food and bring it to the jail. You know, that's how you're fed. And of course, part of the purpose behind that was they were hoping not just your family, they were hoping other members of your congregation would do that too, so they could identify them, because you had to come to the jail and they would mark you down and say, oh, now we're figuring out who this congregation is. Yeah, in England. Yeah, just a couple hundred years ago, this kind of stuff was happening. And many others. We can go on and on and on about the persecutions that our forefathers endured. Yet, somehow, some way, according to this scripture and the way it works, they were not destroyed. They were not eradicated. No matter how much Nero tried to burn them out in his day, no matter how much others tried to kill them and murder them, the Roman Catholic Church was one of the best ones. They were highly efficient, trying to eradicate these rebels that lived up in the mountains, so to speak, and they would write about them. The only way that we actually have a lot of our history is not reading what our people wrote, it's reading what Catholic popes, priests, and cardinals wrote about us. There was a man I was talking to Brother Will about the other night named J.M. Carroll. He was a missionary Baptist minister in the early 1900s. He wrote a little pamphlet called Trail of Blood. The Trail of Blood, and what he did is he was a historian. He was just a Southern Baptist minister. And what he did is he started doing research during his lifetime about the true history and lineage of the true Church of God. And trust me, you want to read this. It is accurate. It is exactly aligned with what you're going to read with Hassell's Church History or anybody else that knows what they're talking about. Well, what he did is he collected that and just put together a little booklet that kind of spells it all out as best he could. And it's pretty good. And he points out, by the way, kiddos, my daughter's already got into this. When you get to school and they talk about, you know, religions of the world in your social studies class and stuff like that, my oldest daughter said they were discussing that. And the teacher was talking about, you know, the Catholic Church and then Protestants and so on and so forth. And she, of course, felt the need to correct the teacher and says, well, you know, I don't go to a Protestant church. I'm not Catholic. I don't go to a Protestant church. Well, what church you go to? Well, I'm a member of a primitive Baptist church. Well, Baptist is Protestant too. And she said, no, ma'am, they are not Protestant at all. And she told us that we didn't separate from the Catholic Church. The true church didn't separate from anybody. The true church has been standing on Jesus Christ since day one, since the day he was baptized in the River Jordan, the day of Pentecost, and there forward. And it'll be that way through what we are now living in called the last days. The last days, and I'll give you just a little homework lesson. You go over to Peter, and you're going to find that verse, last days. And it's going to talk about the scoffers, and they're scoffing at his appearing. When is he coming again? So that tells you something. You know we're living last days. There are a lot of folks that throw doubt our direction and say, well, you guys keep waiting around for him to come again, and I'm not seeing it. It's been 2,000 years, and we haven't heard a whisper out of the Lord Jesus Christ to say that he's coming again. And, of course, we're saying we don't need to. We don't need to, because just like Abraham, he made a promise. He said something point blank and made a promise. And it doesn't matter where he says anything after that again, I'm going to live on that promise, because he's going to follow through on his contract, on his covenant that he made, not just with me, but with his heavenly Father, that he would come back and he would get everything that he purchased. But before then, what we're going to do is notice all the nations that are going to say, come, let us go up into the mountain, into the house of the God of Jacob. Let us worship there. Let us learn his ways, that we might walk in his paths. And we're going to go forward out of there, showing his law that's written in our heart. And we have to prepare ourselves, because that's the day we live in. And that is a description, accurately, of Macedonia, Primitive Baptist Church. Is it not? Is that not what we're doing here today? We're in the mountain of the Lord. We're highly exalted above all the other mountains. Any other mountain or place that's high philosophy of this world, we're exalted above that. And here is established the house of the God of Jacob that made those promises both to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, the God of a promising God, a God that follows through on his promises. And we're going to come here and we're going to learn his ways. And we're going to show forth the law written in our heart. We're going to rejoice and worship in him. And we're going to invite all nations to flow up to this mountain. See, we don't have to go out and convert souls, do we? We don't have to. We're going to encourage people to come enjoy the place here. We don't have to take it out there. We can tell, come here and enjoy what we have, and enjoy the fellowship of brothers and sisters, a like-minded faith. Enjoy the love that we have for one another. Enjoy the prayers that we give for one another. But most of all, enjoy the Lord Himself and the closeness and the nearness you have and the experiences you have in your life with the Lord Himself, and seeing the providence that He has daily in your life to lead you, guide you, correct you, and protect you. I know yesterday they were telling the story about Sister Laura Ivy, which is a good friend of ours out in California, how that she was, she's been going through a rough time and undergoing some treatments and stuff there in California that have been very unsuccessful and been suffering greatly. Her son, Elder Mike Ivy, is her son, was talking to Elder Joe Holder in California. He was talking about it, and he was apparently he was there with his mom at the time, but he was talking to Brother Joe, and they were discussing stuff, and he was telling Brother Joe about the condition of his mom, but the phone cut off. It got cut off, and Brother Joe, of course, he said he was waiting for, you know, Brother Mike Ivy to call him back. So Brother Mike, you know, he got on his cell phone there and did looked it up again and hit go, and of course, when it came back on, he continued his conversation when he left off, describing his mother's condition and the treatment she was undergoing, how it wasn't working, and they weren't sure what they were going to do, and how, you know, he needed the prayers and the help and encouragement. Little did he know when he dialed that number back, the number he dialed was a number he had from about 15 years ago for Joe Holder, which since has changed. The number now belongs to a doctor somewhere. And this doctor patiently listened, and he knew, I'm not the one that you're trying to call, but he listened. And after Brother Ivy described everything, the man said, I don't think I'm the one that you were trying to reach, but after listening to your description and stuff, let me make some suggestions about something you might try, because this is what this sounds like. And this doctor made some suggestions, which then Brother Mike went to his mother's doctors and said, hey, I have an idea here, and I want to run this past you. And they said, you know, we haven't thought of that. We didn't think about it. Let's try that. That's a good idea. And to date, that has been successful. Imagine the providence of God watching over His children. How in the world do you explain something like that except the hand of God and His mercies and answering prayers that we're making today? But he was making provision to answer that prayer 15 years ago with a number that was assigned to a cell phone to one of our preachers. That's the way I looked at that. I said, holy cow, who could figure that out but a mighty God? You have no